I love this season, and I know different. Everyone has a kind of a different approach to it, and it brings up, Christmas season brings up different ideas and images and memories for people. But what I've learned, I'm young, and so there's some older people in our congregation who could speak to this with much more authority than I can, and I've talked with a few of them. And even in my youth, though, I have learned that Jesus is the core of Christmas, that all of your good memories, bad memories, whatever they are, they come up far short of finding hope and meaning and purpose and joy in this season. When we look to Christ, we can get into Christmas because he's the foundation of this holiday. He's the reason why we celebrate. And he wasn't born on December 25th. We just picked that date to celebrate. But that's what we're doing. We're celebrating the coming of a king. We have a king. He has come. He is ruling and reigning right now. And over this month, I want to remind us of that. As we dig into Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to remember that we have a king. His name is Jesus. This is good news for us because we are a people desperate for leadership. Are we not? This was revealed to us very clearly in the past election cycle. Right? We disagree on who that leader should be, what that leader should do. This past election cycle revealed to us that our country is very divided. But it showed us that we're very united in one thing, that we all desire good leadership. We disagree on what good leadership is, but we all desire it. The country went crazy trying to figure this out. And this is true all over the place. I remember years back being in Romania during an election cycle, and some of my Romanian friends, they were same thing, kind of getting nervous about who would be elected president. They longed for good leadership, and they had different ideas of who that president should be and what that president should do. But it was a common thing that I shared in common with my Romanian friends. We long for good leadership. The political scene may never be what we hope or want it to be. But Christmas is a reminder, it's a great reminder for us Christians, that no matter how desperate the world may look, no matter what kind of circumstances we are in, we have a king. We already have everything that we need in King Jesus. We sang this morning some of the lyrics in the songs. One of the songs that we sang, "We come joyful and triumphant. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." Those aren't just nice words that we sing at Christmas. Those are true words for Christians. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. No matter the circumstances of life, Christians can find joy in Jesus Christ, and we come triumphant. Not triumphalism, where we think if a certain person gets elected and culture goes the right way, then we are triumphal, then we have this triumphal culture, but we are triumphant in Jesus Christ. And like that video said, he came not to conquer, but to serve. He is ruling and reigning right now, but it's not in the way that much of the world thinks a king should rule and reign. However, his kingdom has expanded. The words that we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 9 were written almost 2,700 years ago. And since that time, the kingdom of Jesus Christ has grown to billions of people. Billions of people, different tribes, different tongues, different languages, different cultures. And it's not a Western culture thing that came from the West and we're trying to export it around the world. Christianity is an Eastern faith, an Eastern religion, an Eastern culture. It came from North Africa and Asia and the Middle East, and it came and it impacted us. And we have the joy of knowing this king. Isaiah prophesied about 2,700 years ago, and since that time, Jesus's kingdom has expanded and it's grown. And that's happened without the sword. It's happened without a human government. It's happened through the good news of the gospel and through the local church, making disciples, proclaiming Jesus as king. So if you would stand, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through chapter 9, verse 7, and it's on page 573 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love you to have a Bible and to read it and ask any questions you may have about it. This is a longer passage, a longer section. I'm going to read the entire thing. Because I really want us to get into the context of the passage here. Like a Christmas gift is, you know, beautiful on the outside, but it's not really revealed until you rip off that nice paper and get into the inside. This passage has a few key verses that are very Christmassy. People are very familiar with them at Christmas time, But like a Christmas gift, we have to dig to get the substance. So we're going to read this entire passage, and then we'll unpack it this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 11, through chapter 9, verse 7. I'll read it. If you could just follow along where you're at, that'd be great. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will wait and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a speaking God. We ask that you would make us a believing and obedient people. Reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. That's a long text, much of it unfamiliar, and a few of those verses are very, very Christmassy, right? If you're kind of unfamiliar with the Bible, you hear a few of those verses and you think, oh yeah, I've heard those before, probably around Christmas time, but it's a long passage, and as I said, we want to dig into the context. We don't want to leave it in its wrapper where we just pull a couple of those verses out of context and say, oh, that's nice, it reminds us of Christmas. So we want to dig into this context here, and as we dig, I think you'll be able to connect some dots this morning between their culture and our culture. 2,700 years ago and today, I think you'll be able to connect the dots and see that God's word is relevant for you and I today, 2016, almost 2017, America. So first of all, the author is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was called by God to proclaim God's word to the people. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. So he was prophesying to the kingdom of Israel, but specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, about 700 years before Christ was born. His message was that of judgment for their disobedience, but also hope that a Messiah would come. He was proclaiming, I mean, Isaiah 9, we see it here. The people walking in darkness. So as a prophet, he's out prophesying, telling them, you're in darkness, you're walking in darkness, you're disobedient to your God. But on those who walk in darkness, a great light has come. So his message is one of warning, of preparing, and one of hope. Keep your eyes fixed ahead to the Messiah who is sure to come. The recipients are Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and us. 2,700 years later, we have this in our laps. It was meant for the Israelites in that day, but it applies to us, and God still speaks through his word. We are the recipient of God's word through his prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. And so as we dig into these passages over the next couple weeks, hear the word of the Lord. He's addressing us. He's speaking to you. He's trying to draw you in to help you understand how to live life to the fullest. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 here just to get some context for the book. So he's prophesying to Israel, right? A disobedient nation. He's prophesying judgment for their disobedience, but also hope in the Messiah. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. This is Isaiah's message. God is speaking to Isaiah, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here's what God has said. "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." That's the state of Israel. That's the state of Judah. That's the state of the people that Isaiah is prophesying to. And as I said, as we go through this text, I think you're going to find connections to our culture. This wasn't just a disobedient people 2,700 years ago. But I think there's some correction for us, for the church, and for our overall culture in this passage. So let's look at it. Primarily, Isaiah chapter 8, 11 through 22. That's kind of where we're going to see the cultural connection to disobedience. And I'm going to start here with verses 21 and 22. One of the ways that they were disobedient is that they looked to the earth rather than looking to God. Look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8. This is God speaking to Isaiah, telling them about the Israelites. He says, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." They will look to the earth. They will look to things of man for comfort. They're hungry. They will look to the earth to fill their hunger. Now, that's a good thing to do realistically, right? If you're hungry, you need to eat. God created food. God sustains us through our body, through food and through the faculties that he made. But what he's saying here is it's this imagery saying that God's people will look to things of earth. He's not saying that if you're hungry, don't eat a banana, just trust God and you won't be hungry anymore. God created our bodies. He nourishes us through food. But he's saying that they were finding their hope in things of earth. They looked to the earth to find meaning in life. They looked to the earth, or they looked to money or power or family or friends or sex or our day, TV, or food or drink or whatever it is. They didn't have TV back then, but they had different forms of entertainment. Do we tend to look to things of earth for meaning? When we're hungry, do we just go and eat and eat and eat? And again, if you're hungry, sometimes you just need to eat. But that's not going to cure the deep desires of your spirit that you have. That's what this passage is getting at. They looked at the things of the earth, and they were hungry and distressed. It's like an endless cycle. It's like a hamster on a wheel. If we're going to the things of earth looking to be filled, looking to be satisfied, because it never satisfies. Sex will never satisfy the deep craving for intimacy in your soul. Food will never take away the deep spiritual hunger that you have. Drinking won't make you forget the problems of yesterday. They'll only exasperate problems of tomorrow. And so, church, I ask us, are we looking to the things of earth to give us spiritual meaning? Can't accomplish that. can't fulfill us. That's what Israel was doing. One of the main things that they were doing in looking to the earth is that they were putting their hope in kings, in earthly kings, in human kings. We're not going to go here, but jot this down and go look at it later. 1 Samuel chapter 8. God was the king of Israel. They didn't have a king. They had judges to help give wisdom, and so they had some government within their nation. The nation of Israel had some governing principles. They had judges, but they didn't have a king. And God wanted it this way because he is their king. They didn't need a human king like the other nations had human kings. But the Israelites, in looking to the earth, they were looking at other nations saying, how come Assyria has a king? How come all these other nations have kings? We want a king. And God says, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. God gives into their request, into their demand, even though God didn't intend it to be that way. He doesn't force us to be puppets. He says, okay, I've set out a better way for you, to trust Yahweh, the living God, as your leader, as your king, but you are requiring, you're expecting, you are whining to have a human ruler king. I'll give one to you. This was a great part of their downfall. We see throughout the history of the Old Testament that Israel had bad king after bad king after bad king. They had a few good kings, most notably David, the man after God's own heart, who here in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, this Jesus king will come and rule on the throne of David. So David was a pointer to Christ the Messiah, the only true king. David was a decent king. He was an okay king, but many of Israel's and Judah's kings were poor kings. They were bad kings. And so they're putting their hope in kings. They're looking to the earth. They're looking to human beings, thinking that humans can help them get to where they want to go. Are we guilty of that, church? Do you ever place a disproportionate amount of hope in human leaders? Do you ever place a disproportionate amount of hope in your spouse? You find yourself disappointed. They can't meet your every need and demand and desire. Do you put a disproportionate amount of hope in the government system or in your boss or whatever it is? Are we guilty of hoping in kings, in human leaders? Do we put our faith in them in areas that only Jesus can sustain us? Verse 12, we see that they believed in conspiracy. There we go, got that word out. Verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that the people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. We'll go on to fear in just a minute. But they were believing in conspiracy. They thought, okay, all these things are stacking up. There's conspiracy here. And I wonder about us. Do we believe conspiracy? There's a lot of conspiracies out there. A lot of conspiracies out there. And at the heart, underneath living as a conspiracy theorist is really the question, do you trust the sovereignty of God? Or do you believe in conspiracy and human ability to thwart God's plan? If we follow conspiracy, we are saying that humans can wreck and thwart God's plan. Now, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, those two are hard to reconcile and hard to figure out because it's true that God is fully sovereign and humans are completely responsible. I don't know how those work together. It's a mystery of the faith. But if we believe conspiracy and if we go down that road, really, we are undermining the sovereignty of God. God says, Acts 17, 26, he says that he determined the allotted times and places of which we would live. Romans 13 says that there is no government which God doesn't appoint. So there's no conspiracy to anything. There's human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Again, I don't know how those work out, but if we give in to conspiracy, we are undermining the sovereignty of God. That's what Israel was doing. They believe conspiracy, and here God is telling Isaiah, don't you do this, prophet of God. I'm calling you to go and give truth to my people because they need it. Don't call everything conspiracy that they call conspiracy. They also live their lives in fear. Verse 12 and 13. So he says, do not call conspiracy all that this people call is conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. They were guilty of fearing things of earth. They were looking to the things of earth to satisfy them. They were also looking to the things of earth in fear, saying, I fear the surrounding nations. that they could conquer us, that they could overpower us, that they could take our rights and our freedoms and the life that we enjoy. I fear the invading nations. War is just deeply woven into the history of our world, and Israel was at war with the surrounding nations often. The nations would come from the north and overtake them. And that's why right here in chapter 9, verse 1, those cities are in the north. And this is just God's way of doing things. He does things backwards. He says that on these weak cities that the overpowering nations would come through, on them a light would dawn. But are we living in fear? Israel was living in fear. They feared the surrounding nations. They feared war. They feared losing things that they held dear. Do you, Christian, fear God, as he says here? Don't fear the things of earth. Fear God. That's a holy fear of God. It's not a run and tremble and hide from God. But it's a holy fear of God. Do you fear God? Do you trust God? Or do you fear all the bad things that could happen to you? Natural disaster or a takeover by a different country or nation or religion. Don't fear those things. We have no reason to fear because King Jesus is on the throne. They stumbled in confusion. Verse 14 and 15, I think here is looking ahead to Christ when the Messiah would come and much of Israel rejected Christ. It says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So many of Israel rejected Jesus. Why? Because he didn't fit their expectation. The way that Jesus led as king, the kingdom that Jesus set up, didn't fit Israel's expectation. They wanted him to be a top-down type of leader. Instead, he created a bottom-up kingdom that 2,700 years later, billions of people have joined. But that didn't fit their ideal. That didn't fit what they wanted or expected. And so they stumbled around in confusion. When the Messiah came, they rejected him because they were confused about the type of kingdom that he would usher in. Do we stumble around in confusion? Are we given to thinking that Jesus would create the type of kingdom that we desire as we look to the things of the earth, saying, I want my life to be this way, so I'm looking at things of the earth, and Jesus, I want you to grant me this type of life as you set up your kingdom. Do we stumble in confusion? And the last one here, they would consult the dead, literally and figuratively. So verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So they would consult mediums and necromancers to try and, again, looking to earth, right? They're asking dead wisdom. And here God is saying, a living people should consult a living God, not dead sources. And I know some people do this in our culture. I would imagine, I hope that in our church is probably a very small section, if anyone who is here consulting the dead. But I know it exists. But don't throw this out, because there's many ways that we consult the dead without doing it in the weird necromancer way, right? We consult dead sources all the time. If the Word of God is living and active, is this where we run? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The Bible, we're told, is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow. So do we run here when we have problems, or do we run to any other source out there? Not saying that there's not wisdom out there, and there's good advice out there, and God has empowered and equipped people to help us, but is God our first choice? Do we run to his word, the living word, to consult the living, or do we run to the dead? Do we run to self-help books and to, as it's been termed, do we believe in moral therapeutic deism? That's much of what the church does. Moral therapeutic deism, meaning that if we're more moral, it'll help us feel better about ourselves, and then we know for sure God is real. That's not the gospel at all. Do we consult God and trust God, or do we run to dead sources to try and understand the living? So that's the situation. That's the culture that Israel is in. I hope you're able to connect some dots. I think it's pretty close to home. 2,700 years ago, this was their problem. Today, many of these things are still our problem. It's still what we struggle with. We are still wrestling and battling to believe and trust God and take him at his word. And so here we move into Isaiah chapter 9. This is the hopeless situation that they're in. And Isaiah chapter 9 comes and it clues us into the hero, King Jesus, the one who would come. For them, it was a prophecy. For them, it was something that they were hoping and waiting for and longing for. For us, it's a truth. It's a reality. Jesus Christ has come. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus has come. And so here's chapter 9. It breaks on the scene. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Jesus has come. The light has shone in the darkness. We have a king, a good king, and his light shines in the darkness. So I'm just going to go through this passage and look at some of the things that King Jesus brings for us. He brings light to the darkness. Verses 1 and 2, he lights our way. When we look to the things of earth, our life is filled with darkness. We can't see clearly. It's like stumbling around in your house with the lights off. It leads to distress. It keeps us hungry and it leads to distress. But when we place our hope in King Jesus, he brings light in darkness. He lights our way. He lights our path. He also multiplies good. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. The reason that I put good in there is because multiplied the nation, I think that sounds confusing to many of us. Many people think that Christianity, because of the culture that we've grown up in, I think a lot of people, as I talk with different people, think that Christianity kind of originated in the West. A lot of Americans who didn't grow up understanding the culture and context of Scripture think that Christianity is an American idea. And so when we send missionaries around the world, many people think that we're just trying to export Western culture around the world and democracy around the world. But here, this is pre-America, and it says that Jesus would come and he would multiply the nation. In 1 Peter, which we've been studying this fall, it says that there is a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's Jesus, the body of Christ, the billions of people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ over the years. That's the nation here that's being talked about. You have multiplied the nation. And in multiplying God's nation, God's kingdom, good is multiplied. Good happens. God's kingdom is good. The world would lead us to believe that, many people would lead us to believe that as we send out missionaries from America, we're exporting American values into the world, and this isn't good. But the gospel is good news. We're not exporting Western culture. We're exporting the gospel. We're exporting the rule and reign of King Jesus, his government, not ours, which Isaiah chapter 9 talks so much about. As good as it as America may be in some of our freedoms, or as intentional as our founding fathers may have been with establishing our founding documents, God's kingdom is the only nation, the holy nation, which we ought to be concerned with multiplying. We multiply the nation of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, the new Israel, those who are in Jesus Christ. In doing that, we multiply good to the world. When the world touches the church, the world touches good. So our call as Christians are to multiply God's rule and reign. That's why we support 18 missionaries as a church. That's why we're looking at sending Christina over the ocean a year from now to multiply good in Africa. That's why we're looking at sending Matt over the highway a year from now to multiply good among hipsters or something. We'll see wherever God leads Matt. Send Christina to Africa, send Matt over the highway to find hipsters. I don't know, we'll see. But they all need to understand the goodness of Jesus Christ. That's why we plant churches, that's why we make disciples. That's why we send missionaries, to multiply the goodness of Jesus' rule and reign. His rule and reign also increases our joy. The second half of verse 3, you have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest. Like this agricultural society, they're farming, and when the harvest comes and the harvest is plentiful, they have a huge celebration, a massive feast, and they rejoice in what God has given them. And so joy is increased as we understand King Jesus and place our faith in him and follow him and his kingdom. It increases our joy. It relieves burden. He relieves burden. The kingdom of God relieves burden. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, Jesus relieves our burden. His kingdom. Jesus came and in the New Testament he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you feel burden, come to Jesus. He'll lift that burden from you. If people around you seem burdened, give them Jesus. Don't give them 5 steps to a better life tomorrow. Give them Jesus. He's the one who relieves burden. He's also the one who breaks oppression. We live in a world built on oppression, do we not? Most societies, most governments build themselves up with some form of oppression in one way or another. And here it says that Jesus would come to break oppression. There's no oppression in the kingdom of Christ. There's no oppression in his rule and reign. Verse 5, it says that he will cause a ceasefire. Now, ceasefire is an army term, meaning that we're done fighting. Ceasefire, put down your weapons. There's a peace treaty happening between the two that were at war. Look at verse 5. It says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The war tools, the things that they used for war are gone. They don't need them anymore. Burn them for the fire. A ceasefire. The kingdom of God is at a ceasefire. We live at peace with the world. Remember when Jesus was standing with Peter at the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus? Peter pulls out his sword, swings at the guard, cuts off his ear. He wasn't a very good soldier. He missed the guy, cut off his ear. And Jesus says, put that down. My kingdom isn't a kingdom of war and the sword. My kingdom is a kingdom of laying down my life for others. Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, said, I could call down angels right now and set up my kingdom, but I won't. Jesus' kingdom brings a ceasefire. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of service. It's not a kingdom of fighting. It's not a kingdom of war. He brings a ceasefire. Jesus governs justly. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's how Jesus rules and reigns. We're going to look at those names this coming month. We're going to dig those apart and say, what does it really mean that Jesus is a Wonderful Counselor, that he's a Mighty God, that he is an Everlasting Father, that he's a Prince of Peace? That's where we're going in the upcoming weeks. What does that really look like flushed out? But that's how he governs. He's calling us to expand the gospel in Jesus' government. That's our call as Christians, because he's the only one. It says here in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll put the government on his shoulders and carry it. He's a Wonderful Counselor. He's a Mighty God. He's an Everlasting Father. He's a Prince of Peace. He's the king that we need. He's the king that we long for. He's the only king that can fulfill our heart's longings and bring peace on earth, as one of the Christmas songs says. And lastly, he'll reign forevermore. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's true. This was a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus came. It's what we're celebrating at Christmas. He died. It's what we'll celebrate at Easter. He rose again. It's what we'll celebrate at the Ascension. But when he rose again, he didn't check out. It says right here that once he comes, he'll set up his kingdom. It's an underground kingdom, though. Remember, it doesn't look the way that we so often desire and long for it to look. He'll set up his kingdom, and the increase of this government and peace, there will be no end. The increase? 2,700 years later, there's billions of people hailing Jesus as king, pledging allegiance to Jesus the king. And his rule, his reign, brings government and peace. He goes on the throne of David and on his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Our world longs for justice, right? If you follow the news, that's a lot lately has been about justice. Jesus brings true justice. He breaks the oppression. He identifies with the strong and powerful and calls them to be lowly and humble. And he identifies with the oppressed and the weak and the lowly and says, fix your eyes on me. I can give you hope and meaning. And he says, from this time forth and forevermore, from the time that King Jesus came as a baby, grew up, in our place, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we should have died. He grew up in our place. From this time on, forevermore, he shall rule and he shall reign. His reign is forevermore. His reign is now, it's current, is present. He's on the throne. Are you submitting your life to King Jesus? Have you pledged allegiance to him as king? And it closes out, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Because God has a zeal for his glory and for you to join his kingdom so that you would find life evermore. Psalm 16 says that his right hand are pleasures evermore. It's because he's reigning forevermore. So let's place our faith and trust in King Jesus. Let's hail him as king. Let's pledge allegiance to him as king. And that's what we hope to do this Christmas season, is to remember over and over and over again that we have a good king. His name is Jesus. We need nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are zealous for us, that you are zealous for your own glory, because you know that your glory and your kingdom is what's best for us, that in you are pleasures evermore. And so we acknowledge you as the King who rules and reigns from now and forevermore. Lord, I pray that this Christmas season would be filled with hope and joy as we place our faith and trust in you over and over again, and as we call others to that same reality. Lord, help us to experience the reality of the joy that it is to follow you, the servant king, regardless of our life circumstances. Lord, may we find joy that's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You reign forevermore, King Jesus. We acknowledge that, and we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.